Father, that He, the Holy Spirit, would really work in our heart to stir us up to aggressiveness and boldness and fervency, that we might be about Your business, that our hearts would be focused, our minds would be focused on Your things, the things of the Lord, and that we would seek Ye first the kingdom, Father, that our priorities would be Your priorities. So, Father, we pray that You would speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Malachi chapter 3. Last week we ended at about verse 6, where God continues to make charges against the attitude of the people in Israel at Malachi's time. Malachi, if you remember, spoke about 100 years after Zechariah. Malachi is the last prophet properly of the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament continues on until John the Baptist, when he was beheaded. Then the Old Testament, the law and the prophets really end at the time of John the Baptist. And so God is bringing charges against Israel, saying different things like, you know, that you spoke evil of me. And then they'd say, well, you know, when did we speak of you, evil of you? And so there's this real kind of a lack of caring attitude, a lack of honest attitude with the Israeli people in this context, where God makes these charges, and they, you know, it's ho-hum, no, not really, when did we do that, when did we do this? God trying to stir them up. And so at verse 6 in chapter 3, God says to them, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." Now in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the good things about that is that our God is reliable, that God doesn't change. Interestingly, there are those people who say, well, that's the God of the God of the Old Testament, as if there's one for the old and another God for the new. That's why they seem to be so different, the God of the Old Testament, judgment, and the God of the New Testament, grace. But first of all, understand, as we well do, there's one God, and He doesn't change. And if you read more carefully the Old Testament, the God who judges in the Old Testament is the God who always is seeking to show mercy instead of judgment. And that's exactly what verse 6 is really dealing with. God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, because I don't change, you're not consumed." So that really proves that God, all along from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, is a God of mercy. A God who seeks to draw people out of their sin that He might show them forgiveness and give them restoration. God exhorts us to rejoice in mercy over judgment. That the children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. And God really teaches us that the act of forgiveness, the act of showing mercy, is really a righteous act. And the opposite of that is to be unmerciful and unforgiving is an unrighteous act. So He says to Jacob, O sons of Jacob, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." It's interesting because at times we hear Scripture quoted. We hear different Scriptures, and yet we really don't know their context. Like the Scripture, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your ways. For my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, if you don't know what's said before that or after that, you just go, God's wiser, God thinks differently. We can never really know the mind of the Lord unless He reveals it, because His thoughts are higher and His ways are... And that's all we have out of it. But if you turn, and let's do that, to Isaiah chapter 55... Isaiah chapter 55, and if we catch it in its full context, we'll find out that it really actually pertains to this, "I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you're not consumed." So Isaiah chapter 55, and beginning at verse 6. Now what's interesting here, I won't go there, but verse 6, let's start reading it. It says, now this is a commandment, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He, the Lord, will have mercy on him, and to your God, for he, your God, will abundantly pardon. So the immediate context before this concept of my thoughts are not your thoughts is a call to return to the Lord, that you would then find mercy and abundant pardon. So return to the Lord so I can forgive you and show you mercy and pardon you, forgive you and cleanse you, restore you. Verse 8, so the context, for, because, come to me for mercy and pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Now, again, we're comparing God's thoughts and ways and man's thoughts and ways. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bud forth or bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. What's he talking about? What God just said is come to me and find mercy. Come to me and find abundant pardon. Because I'm not like man. My ways are different than man. So really what God's saying there is that man would condemn his fellow man for the sin and judge him. And yet God is saying, but I'm not like that. My ways are not like that. My thoughts are not that way. I want you to come to me. I want to show you mercy and pardon. And I'm going to pour out rain upon you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to restore you. So the point there is I wanted you to understand that, you know, God, when he says I'm not like you, simply means that I'm more merciful than mankind is. See, man would want to point the finger and judge and condemn and reject. And God says, no, I want you to come back. I'll show you mercy. I'll abundantly pardon you. I will cleanse you and restore you. I will pour out my blessing upon you. Verse 12 then says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And then it goes on in all this incredible blessing that God would do. So return to the Lord. Now in that context, when you go back to Malachi, so let's go there now. When he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, we realize because God's not like man. Man would reject and condemn, and God wants to show mercy and pardon. Verse 7, then, as we go on, says, yet, okay, this is what God would want to do, show mercy. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. This is what I want to do, but you do what causes you not to be blessed. You follow me? So really, God wants to bless us. Matter of fact, Chuck Smith would say to you or to a pastor, God wants to bless you. You just have to get out of his way. He wants to bless you. Now, Chuck would say, and you can get his tapes to hear it, he wakes up every morning, and my friend Skip Heitzig, Jim and Pam's friend Skip Heitzig, now says the same thing because he's grown close to Chuck, and they both say, every day when I wake up, I realize and I expect God to bless me. I don't yet do that. Do you? And yet God wants to bless us. When we wake up every single morning, there should not be a presumption, but a definite confidence that God wants to bless your life. Now it's interesting because many years ago, Chuck Smith had a very, very small congregation, a couple hundred people. You know, we're at five times that many. But now he has a congregation the size of a good-sized city. 25 to 30,000 people go through Costa Mesa in a week. Wow! My dad used to live in a town of 300. You know, if you think of proportions. And Skip Heitzig, who used to come here and play music and live in my garage and play with Jim and Pam, went to Mexico and started a home fellowship. Now he has the largest church in the state of New Mexico, well over 10,000 people ministering worldwide in Africa, even in Iran. He wakes up every day knowing that God wants to bless him. Isn't that incredible? May the Lord teach us that truth. God just wants to bless us. Yet in verse 7 says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them." And then God pleads with him and says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Sounds like that prodigal son who was, what, eating the pig food? Maybe running out of pig food to eat, and came to his senses and said, "Look, I would be better off as a servant in my father's house than eating this pig food." And he says that he came to his senses and he returned home. Now, he came home to his father in the story of the prodigal son, and the father didn't say, "Get out of here. I gave you your inheritance. You squandered it. That was stupid, foolish. Just go away. Get out of here." And our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. What our Heavenly Father does, illustrated in the story about the prodigal son, is he sees us coming back. See? What's interesting is when the son left, his face was in rebellion, facing away from God, turning his back to God. But when he came to his senses, he had turned around and his face was towards his father, coming back to the father. And the father sees him. And the father goes out, perhaps running out, to greet his son, because the father saw his son as one who was back from the dead. See, to him, the father was so broken of heart that he considered his son, though his son was really alive, but had gone out to do foolish things and to spend on riotous living. When the father saw the son coming back, it was like he's alive from the dead. And the joy of that resurrection, the father ran out and began to smother his son in kisses. Not a finger in his face saying, "Look, I told you so, I told you so. I knew you'd regret it, you'll learn." But just welcome back. Grab the fatted calf, slay it, and have a feast. And that's what the Lord returned to me. Say, if you are backslidden, return to the Lord. There isn't condemnation. Come freely. Come back. Now, there might be some of your brothers and sisters who would stick their finger in your face and say, you wicked person, how dare you think that God... The prodigal son had a big brother that was like that. You know, "I don't sin, and how come he gets everything? He's been a bad boy, and yet father blesses him, and I've been so good, and the father didn't make a calf celebration for me, and didn't..." Hey, you know what? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. So God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts." But you say, so again, here they come. See, "What I would have done, but you have forsaken me. Return to me, and I want to bless you." And yet then you say, "In what way shall we return?" As if they're not wayward. As if they're not in a bad heart condition or physically, spiritually a bad condition. What do you mean, return to you? In what way should we return to you? How do we do this? Obviously, making it a very complicated issue. And people do that, don't they? "Well, I would get right with God, but..." And then they complicate it. And the real issue of getting right, returning back to God, is just having a heart change. And the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to give that to us, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is God's gift, and that gift convicts us, says, "That's wrong, that's bad, that's not good, that's sin, that's wicked." Constantly, any time we're doing that. Matter of fact, it's almost, in the sin, it's such a blessing for that conviction to be here. The trick is to take heed to the conviction and turn back. But the Holy Spirit's there to convict us. And yet if we say, "Well, in what way should I..." We're just playing ignorant and complicating the thing. Look, the idea is turn. Turn from your evil way. Turn from your wicked way. And return. No obstacles. God will make sure that you can do that. God will help you want to do that. But ultimately, you need to do that. And yet they protest and say, "But in what way shall we return?" Verse 8. And God says to them, "Will a man rob God?" So here's one way that you can return to me. Now, there's been a number of them already. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, and here it comes again, duh. In what way have we robbed you? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. Now everyone gets real quiet and scared. Oh no. Oh no. Well, you know, if you just teach the Bible, you run into places like this. See, now some people, when they teach the Bible, only find these kind of passages. And that's all you ever hear is about robbing God, give your tithe, give your money. But you know what? It's been 11 years since I run across this scripture. So you can't say, oh, what a setup. He knew I just got my tax return. He knew that I just got a huge raise, and now he wants me to tithe. No, no, I'm just reading the Bible. So relax. But on the other hand, that was my wife that laughed first. God says, will you rob me? Oh, how have we been robbing you? Well, in tithes and offerings. And yet God says, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Now see, what's more important to God? Your money or your blessings? Well, yeah, I guess you'd have to know if God's rich or poor. Now, does God need money? He doesn't have to buy anything, does he? If he wants something, like be like was. It's that simple. God can create anything he wants, so he has no need. Yeah, but he wants my tithes and offerings. He doesn't need your money. He really doesn't even want your money if your heart's not into giving your money. So what God is after really is your heart and your ability to be blessed. Read this again. In what have we robbed you? Well, in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. God doesn't want people cursed. And so what he's trying to do is get them to understand that they've brought a curse upon themselves, and he wants them to respond in such a way that the curse can be removed and blessings can flow. So really, God is after their blessing by showing them why they're not being blessed, and it's that they've robbed him of what really is a key to their heart. Now, Larry Burkett, we can blame it on him, says that if God can get your wallet, then he's got your heart already. Because if your heart isn't open, neither will your wallet open. Right? That's the truth of the issue, right? Yes? Okay. Yeah, I know it's rhetorical, but I want someone to feel squeezed in this besides me. Okay? And so God says, you are cursed. Now, the remedy to this blight is he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, the tithe, it means tenth part. It's all over in the Old Testament. And people may say, yeah, but we're not under the law. I didn't say it was the law. I said it was in the Old Testament. You know, it's not part of the Ten Commandments. And it's not part of the two commandments, love the Lord and love others. It's just part of the ordinances and statutes and judgments by which God has commanded his people to be obedient to him. So you can't really say, well, I don't tithe anymore because we're not under the law. That's a very bad interpretation of the Bible. A tithe means a tenth part. And God instituted tithing when he instituted the priesthood and the tabernacle and later on in the temple, because the tithe, the tenth part, was to provide for the priest, provide for their food and their clothing and their living, provide for the operation of the tabernacle and its upkeep, and to provide for the temple and the priest and the upkeep and its services and all of the things that were pertained. So God told the people, basically, that the first fruit of their labor would go to him, and what he would do is to see that the people who couldn't do any other kind of work but serve him as a separated kind of people would then have provision. I mean, they had little kids, and they needed to go to school and do things. And so God used the general population to support the center of worship and the people who were called to function in that worship. Well, they also had things called offerings. Now, you were obligated to pay a tithe. It wasn't like, if you feel like it, it's like, do this. But the offerings were beyond the tithes, and they were just, because I want to, I will. Tithes, if you will, were mandatory, and offerings were voluntarily given. So the tithes and the offerings would come in, and then everyone could function, and the people were blessed, as the priesthood then would mediate between God and man. And the tithe was to be off the top. Now, it's funny, because every time I run into this, people always come to me, please don't come to me, okay? It's between you and God anyway, but no, you can come to me. But they say, well, then should I tithe off my tax return, or since I've already paid taxes on it? Well, I got a raise. Should I tithe off of my raise? I got a bonus, a Christmas bonus. You don't want to take my presents away from my kids. You want me to tithe off my Christmas bonus? They come up with all of this stuff. And let me just answer it this way. From the Old Testament point of view, remembering that God doesn't change, is first fruits means first fruits. So it's a tithe, one-tenth off of the increase of the land and the fruit and the vine and the tree, anything, period. Okay? Now, I'm going to get out of the Old Testament and get into the New in a second, so just relax. We're not going to take an offering. We never do on Sunday night, so just relax. But it's Bible teaching. Now again, the offerings were totally volunteer, and so that's just, again, a matter of the preference in the person's heart. In the New Testament, however, God has said that He loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. Now, as a pastor, and you've heard me say this 100 times, I would rather see you get your heart right with God, buddy. And that's a joke, relax, see. And tithe until you get your heart right, right? Pastor, okay. But God says, okay, if you can't give it hilariously, don't give it. If you're going to give it grudgingly, don't give it. Because see, again, it's an issue of the heart. And if you give it out of a bad heart, the fruit of it is zero. The benefit is zero. And God doesn't need money. So it's not like, oh man, God's going to starve and go away if you don't pay Him. See, God's not like that. Man has portrayed Him like that, like dependent upon what we give, but God isn't like that. And if I ever grow dependent upon you for my income, then you're not sheep to me. You're wool for me. If I ever depend on you for my income, then I will treat you wrong. But if I'm going to trust God for my income, regardless of you, then I can be very honest with you. Because I'm not afraid of offending you. Because I rise and fall before God. So then I'm not going to hold back the truth. I'm not going to stroke you and please you and make you purr, thinking of my cat at home, just so that then you'll stay here. Ooh, don't offend anyone. Give everyone some function in the church so we can keep the tithe coming in. Oh, no, 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 no. You know, this church is here because it's a work of God. And if for whatever reason He ever wants to stop doing a work here, I'll meet you at the next church. See? Because I'm not called just to be a pastor. I'm just called to love Jesus. And in doing that, if I can be a pastor, great. But my call is to love Jesus and share Him anywhere I live, whether I'm digging a ditch or mowing lawns or behind a pulpit. My life is to just follow Jesus. And I don't care what I do. I don't care where I live. I just want to be pleasing to God. And so, in the Old Testament, you didn't have a choice. The New Testament, God wants you to be a hilarious giver. Now, jokingly, I still say, you know, keep giving, knowing that your heart's wrong, and you're giving it grudgingly, but pray that God would change your heart. That's my opinion, okay? That's funny. It should be laugh a little bit. But God really says, look, if you'd rather buy a Big Mac, this is a quote from Chuck Smith, but if you'd rather buy a Big Mac, then go have fun and get a Big Mac, because if your heart's really into that instead of God, that money is a waste to you, you know, if you try to give it to God anyway. So, now, let's just do one more scripture about giving. Are you okay with this? Okay, you're checking. Yeah, it's still there. My wallet. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's what we've been talking about anyway, so let's just go confirm that I have it in context and everything's stable. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Well, verse 5. 9:5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of me and prepare your generous gift beforehand. Now, this is the apostle speaking, so which you have previously promised. So they promised something, and it was a generous gift, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So here's Paul, the apostle, saying, look, you said you were going to give a financial gift. What I want you to do is get it together before I get there, so it's not given out of a commitment grudgingly, but really generously, just giving whatever you've purposed. But get it together before I'm there, because I don't want to be involved in taking an offering. Okay. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, if any of you have ever been on a farm, you know that that's absolutely true. If you take a cup of corn out into, 50 acres, and you plant that corn, you're going to get a little harvest out of 50 acres. You're going to get nothing compared to the potential. But if you go out and sow all that field can hold, planting it properly, then you're going to have, according to the good weather and all those things, just a bumper crop. Because one kernel will die, but a stalk will grow from that with many ears of corn or wheat or oats or barley, because the head of the wheat has many more grain seeds than the one you planted. So it just stands to reason. One seed, a plant, and all of the fruit of the plant, or hundreds of seeds, and then thousands of seeds from... Obviously, if you sow a few seeds, then you're going to get a few plants and a few fruit. But if you sow abundantly, it's just logical, proven by any farmer. So Paul's using that. He says, so if you sow sparingly, you'll also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, you'll notice Paul doesn't lay a trip on you like, and if you don't give, God will kill you. You hear that on Christian TV sometimes today. If you don't give, a flood will come and destroy your house. So if you want to keep your house, you better give. You don't hear Paul saying that. See, there's no coercion here. It's just the simple truth. Plant a lot, get a lot. Plant a little, get a little. If you want a little, plant a little. If you want a lot, plant a lot. But there's no obligating you, and there's also no obligating God. You see, Paul doesn't say, hey, trick God. If you want to get rich, here's how to trick God into making you rich. Give him a lot of money, because if you give him one, he'll give you 10 or 100. And so you figure it's better than playing the lottery, because if you give one, you get 10. That's better than any chance. And so we can really trick God and maneuver him into owing us. Oh, that's so wicked. And yet, many people teach that today. God, the Bible says, will never be a debtor to man. How could you ever owe God anything? How could God ever owe us anything? And yet, on the other hand, having given us his Son, how much more freely will he give us all things? See, God wants to bless us. He is the Father of all good gifts, and in him there's no variableness in turning. He wants to bless us, but in Malachi's thing, he's trying to get rid of that which hinders the blessing. And that's that they're robbing God, and he's trying to train them. Don't rob me. Pay the tithe. Make your offerings. And then Paul says, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. See, there's the rule. See, it's really beyond the tenth. That is for Israel, because they had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the priesthood. We still have a mindset about that. But really, the New Testament understanding of it is now, give whatever you've purposed in your heart. If that means that you've purposed, a little, hey, praise the Lord. Just do what you've purposed. And not grudgingly. See, we've got a tithe. See? Or out of necessity. Oh, I have to. I have to do this. You know, tenth part means ten. I have to. No. You don't have to. Okay? Wow. Then I won't. And look at what I can do with that 10%. I can go out and buy me a jet ski and a trailer and a truck, and I can spend all weekend down at the river instead of seeking God. I'm a free person because I don't have to give to God. Woo! So yeah, so what do you do with your tenth? Or the part that you don't give of your tenth? The part that you say, yeah, I don't have to, then I don't want to. What do you do with it? Interesting thought, right? That was the hook. Gotcha. See, now you reel them in. Matter of fact, maybe we should have a tithe tonight just to see if you dig deep. No change. I was in Africa one time. People were literally starving. I'm telling you, they were starving, eating grass, starving. And the crusade that I was involved with, that I almost wanted to jump ship on, an evangelist from Canada got up. And as he got up to take the offering, he turned around to us and said, "Watch this, I'll teach you how to take a tithe in Africa." And I went, uh-oh. Meanwhile, big bugs about an inch and a half long and about the thickness of a cigar, it seemed like, were flying everywhere. Ladies put hairspray on, that was real moist, and they were all caught in their hair and in my beard and up my leg, you know, their legs, their skirt. And this was a real miserable situation anyway. And this guy got up and had everyone take their, I think it's CDs in Africa, their money, and wave it around dancing, which is a very tribal, emotional, religious kind of a thing. Got them into a frenzy and then had them parade in front of everyone giving their money. But he had them get it out of their pocket first. Because who would say, "Oh, I don't want to give," and put it back in? He got them. And I was so embarrassed because probably the people gave a week's wage if they gave anything at all, even if it was just a small bill. And I went away from there going, "God, forgive me." See, I wished I would have cut his microphone. I wished that I would have just... But I didn't want to be a part of that, see. And so it's really a shame that ministers of any kind will abuse the flock and make them merchandise for their own benefit and decadence. Well, there's a sermon for you. Not grudgingly. For God loves... Was I going somewhere with that, or is that just, you know, like, wow, boy, have I been frustrated, okay? For God loves a cheerful giver, see? Now, you should ask the question, what do I do with my tenth part? And when was the last time that I gave an offering? Just said, "Yeah, here's an extra nickel." Well, did you give it hilariously? Sure. Then praise the Lord. That nickel was more than $1,000 for someone who gave it grudgingly or out of necessity or pridefully. Remember the widow's mite? She gave more than all of them that were flinging in their gold coins, throwing it into the air so everyone could count how much it was before it hit the pot. And yet the little lady, the widow, put in her little mite. And Jesus said, she gave more than all you guys. Wow. It's not the amount. It's the heart. So God loves a cheerful giver. Let's go back to Malachi, because they're going, "Well, when did we rob you?" I'll find Malachi. Now, verse 10. It says here, "Try me. Do this and see what'll happen." Because the Bible says, "Don't tempt the Lord thy God." And yet here he's saying, "Put me to the task. Bring your tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house, and try me in this." So that means that if you haven't been doing a tenth or an offering or hilariously and stuff, God says, just try it. Just try it. Now, if I'm a homeless person, but a Christian, that could be, couldn't it? I could be a homeless Christian. Jesus didn't have a home. Foxes, birds have them, but Jesus didn't have them. So he was homeless for a purpose. But if a homeless person was walking down the street and found a dime, and heart was hilarious, how much would that person give? Dina's probably got her calculator going, da 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 da. How about a penny? Yeah. Well, that's so insignificant. But it's the heart. See, it's not how much, it's the desire and the willingness. A penny off of a dime? It's the heart. It's the attitude. It's the desire. It's the willingness. It's the attention you pay to that. It's the time that you give to that. And so God says here, bring it in and try me in this, saith the Lord of hosts. Try me if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Now remember, he says, you're cursed because you've robbed me. And I want to tell you about it so the curse would go away. So bring in the tithe, the curse will go away. Try me in this. Just put me to the test. Prove that this is true by doing it. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Oh, one problem. Just one. That takes faith. It does. It really does take faith to take that, and we'll just use it because there's a consistency, that tenth part, and give it to God with no reservations, hilariously, saying, I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet, but he's told me to try him, put him to the test. And I won't do that if I don't trust him. I can't do that if I don't have faith. So the issue, one of them, is trust and obey. Trust and do it. Trust and step out. Because you'll never see the blessing if you don't walk in obedience to, try me. Just put me to the test and just see what happens. Now, what's interesting is if you do this, the blessing may not come the first time. Because remember, the trying of your faith works patience. It may not come the second time. But we are to walk in faith. It may not happen. I don't know when the blessing will come because, see, it's an issue with God in your heart. And he's saying, try me, but he's trying you. And he will bless you when he knows that it really is from your heart and really as a matter of diligence, obedience, and faith. And then the blessing can flow because you're not seeking the blessing, you're seeking the blesser. Ooh. When you stop seeking the give me and seek the giver, then the blessing can flow. Okay. But he called him to do that. And I will pour out such blessing that there won't be enough room to receive it. Now, all of a sudden the blessing comes and then you're going to give off of that. See, all right, a windfall. I got the lottery. Now I can spend it on me. No, God says, no, we learned this, right? I gave it, so you'll give it back. So I got your heart. I got your money, and you have fruit, and I bless. See, so you just continue. I know a guy that was a millionaire, and he really couldn't outgive God's blessing because God had given him $1 million, and he'd give 90% of it away, and God would give him more millions, and he'd give 90% of that away. He kept a tenth and gave 90 to God, and he was a very rich man, just giving millions away. All he never gave me any. And I said, Lord, help the man, see the need, you know. But he was just pouring it out, see. And when he would get tight-fisted, God would just dry up the well. And he'd go, oops, I guess I must be keeping too much for me. And he'd get back to the 10% of keeping it and giving and millionaire again. The guy had millions off and on his whole life. What a blessing, I guess, see. And I think that's about enough said, don't you? Let's move on. Verse 11. Now, as a result of that, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Now, the devourer could be the devil or demons or just the concept of life without God's blessing seems to be a life of always consuming you. A life without God is a consuming life. So he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall he eat nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So God will protect what would then be a blessing to you, the crops, the fruit of the vine, and so forth. And all of the nations will call you blessed. There's going to come a day that Israel, in all of its suffering, in the millennium, will be the fruitful vine of God. Someday. Okay? And you will be a delightful land. Now that's some scriptures out of actually Isaiah, but we don't really have time to go to that. But Israel will someday be called beautiful and married, the beautiful land, Beulah land, beautiful and bountiful. Verse 13, your words against me have been harsh. Excuse me, your words have been harsh against me. Now he's moving on, new paragraph, new subject. Your words have been harsh against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked in his, as mourners before the Lord of hosts? See, so here it goes. They say this and God challenges and they go, no, what did we say now? And God says, you've said that it is a useless thing. That's the word thing is my interpretation. That it's useless to serve the Lord. We can say that. Usually we say that, or someone has, based on kind of two things. We look at the prosperity of the wicked. And we go, yes, why serve the Lord? Look at all the drug dealers, how rich they are. All the cars, all the toys, all the clothes, all the jewels, all of the everything that they have. You know, it just doesn't seem like serving the Lord is very profitable. Why serve the Lord? It's a useless thing to serve him. Look at the blessings that all the worldly people and all the wicked people have. I mean, my goodness, we could do that. The psalmist did that. He said, when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped. Speaking of stumbling, when he looked at the blessings that were on the wicked, the prosperity. But if you read on there in that psalm, I think that's 78, but I don't know for sure. He says, until, you know, my feet almost slipped when I considered their prosperity, until I considered their end. And then someone somewhere at some time said something like this that helps the plagiarism. That serving the devil has a good wage, very good wage now, but the retirement plan. And serving the Lord now may mean that you don't have much of anything. When we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, naked and poor, beaten, stripped, persecuted, chased. You know, we're the dregs of the world, chosen by God. These are the apostles, the mighty men of God, without food, without clothing, shipwrecked, beaten, forsaken, in the sense of man. So David, I believe it was David, said, you know, I almost stumbled till I considered their end. So we can really get into saying, well, it's useless to serve the Lord. I mean, I've served the Lord my whole life and I have nothing to show for it. Well, you know, that's not really true. You have salvation and fruit in heaven. And after all, that's the important issues, salvation and fruit in heaven. You can also say the same kind of thing. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and as we have walked as mourners before the Lord? You know, we can get envious at other Christians. How come God doesn't use me like he uses Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or on and on it goes? Well, how come God blesses that Christian? I'm better than that Christian. I don't do what that Christian does. I'm better than that Christian, but God doesn't bless me. Sounds like the prodigal son's elder brother. You know, they're always backsliding, yet God blesses them, and they're always not seeking. I pray more, I study more, and how come God blesses them? The answer to that is because he wants to. And what he does in their life is none of your business. What's important is what he's doing in your life. Get your eyes off of them and on Jesus. Even Jesus said that. I think it was Peter that came hanging around Jesus and said, you know, how come he? And Jesus said, what's that to thee? Follow thou me. See, Jesus said something about John would be around until the kingdom of God came. Well, Peter didn't realize that that would be the revelation in the book of Revelation. But Peter was all uptight because John was going to get a blessing and Peter didn't. And Jesus just said, hey, look, stop it. Has nothing to do with you. You follow me. And yet we can say that it's useless to serve the Lord because man, oh man. It's what God wants to do in your life. It's what God wants to make of you that's important. Get your eyes off of. So don't be envious at the prosperity of the wicked, and don't be jealous of someone else's, some other Christian's blessing. You know, rejoice in that. And then be diligent in what God is making you and me. Sound reasonable? See, otherwise, your foot slips. And you get an attitude like in Malachi days. Well, it's useless. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. See, they got it goofed up in their minds when they say it's useless to serve the Lord. So then they say the proud, which is sin, right? God resists the proud. But they say, the proud are blessed. Look at that. Look at their prosperity. They're wicked, they're proudful, and yet they're blessed. Yeah, but consider their end. Hell. Destruction. The smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. Do you want that to be your part? Oh, no. Then get your eyes off and stop complaining about serving the Lord. Would be the message here. None of you are doing that, right? So you don't have to worry about the mess. You know, okay? Just relax. I'm not picking on you. I'm just putting the fervency into it. So now they call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Some of these worst false teachers, I go, God, they have such a following. God, they have so many hundreds and thousands of people. The praise-a-thons, millions of dollars are gathered to put solid oak in bookstores. I don't get it. And God says, you don't have to get it. Get your eyes on me. Oh, okay. So then I will. For those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. See? It's not our business. We must be about our Father's business. Now, what we can discern as we close tonight is, what are we doing with that tenth part? And what is our attitude about God using other people or the prosperity of people who are going to perish? When we read the Word of God, we must examine ourselves. It's like looking into a mirror and beholding our face, seeing what manner of person we are. And then leaving that mirror and that reflection, seeing what manner of person really we are, then will we be a forgetful hearer? Or will we be a person who remembers what we saw? For the Bible says, not be a hearer of the word only, but a doer, lest you deceive yourself. And if the guys in Malachi's day said, well, when did we rob you, God? We must say, do I rob you, God? And if they said, it's useless to serve you, we need to say, Lord, is that our attitude as we serve you? I'm better. Why do you bless them? I'm more anointed. How come I don't? See, and that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the application. See, we don't have to worry about those people. We have to worry about this heart, your heart, our heart. Now in verse 16, and we'll end, we won't finish the book tonight. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. And the Lord listened and heard them. I brought this up Sunday morning. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. A special book for our conversations. Now that means to me that our conversations really should be about the Lord. When I first got saved, someone said to me, let no corrupt communication proceed forth from your mouth, but rather that which edifies the believer. No more vain babbling and foolish jesting. And I got really uptight. And I said, so that means I can only talk about Jesus, and if I only don't talk about, you know, then, you know, they go, well, it wouldn't hurt to only talk about Jesus, would it? But then on the other hand, as we speak one to another about Jesus, God listens and he is blessed. Now, I love to talk about the Bible. My wife and I, out of the 25 years, what, she leave the study? Bored? Oh. Out of 25 years almost of marriage in about a month, don't ask me the day, I just know the month, I get it goofed up with her birthday, We have set, we do set at times, for hours upon hours, talking about the Bible and Jesus and relationships. Many times we start talking and the night grows, you know, on, and pretty soon the frogs and the crickets are chirping and the night is gone. And what a blessed evening just talking about the Lord. Just relating scriptures. What do you think about this? How does that work? How do we focus? What's going on? Just hours and hours. And we don't try to do it. You know, we don't say, now our evening devotional will be 5 hours long. No, yeah, she'd get bored of me quick. But just talking about Jesus. I find myself, and Jim and Pam knows it, I like to just sit with my right glasses on and just read and rub my Bible. I just, Lord, speak to me, show me. Show me, reveal yourself to me. So you just, and I just read it and I just rub it. And I might read 30 commentaries on a 5-sentence paragraph, but I'll get more out of it than all of these scholars if I'm just reading and rubbing my Bible and saying, Lord, just show me yourself. And sometimes it's almost like he's peeking out from behind the words and says, here I am, catch me. And he runs off in prophecy. That's how I even relate. There he is. Catch him. What a wonderful... See, it did say, and who meditate. Not only converse, but meditate. And, you know, maybe sometime go home and just don't turn on the TV. And just kick back Diet Coke or whatever. And just read and say, Lord, show me yourself. What a blessing it'll be. And then this book is written, the Book of Remembrance. So the day that he makes up his jewels, we are his jewels. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make my jewels. And I will spare them as a man who spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again. Now, see the question in verse 14. Now, pay attention. Don't lose me. In 14, they said, it's useless to serve the Lord. And God's kind of saying later, oh, really? Verse 18, then. When I have made you up as my jewels, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. See, you've lost your ability to discern because you've robbed me and spoken evil of me. You don't see it anymore. But someday, for those who fear me and speak of me and meditate upon me, when I make up my jewels, you guys, ladies, then you will again be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See, God says you're just messed up and you can't see. You've been cursed because you robbed me and speak evil of me. But I want to heal you. See, I want to restore you. See, chapter 4, and again, for behold, the day is coming, the day that you'll be able to discern again, like a burning oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming up shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will leave them neither root or branch. I want to go there because it finishes the thought. Let's stand.